How can you not sing enough about the amazing love of our Lord? And in fact, it's that very thing that we want to talk about as we turn in our copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. And as you turn there, let's remember what it is that's happening in this wonderful little letter. You'll remember that Paul had sent Timothy, his protege, to the church in Ephesus because that church had gotten itself into trouble. The church had misunderstood the law, and they had turned away from sound doctrine. That's Paul's term. He uses it. We saw that back in verse 10. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And instead, that turning away had led them to disruption. The church had been disrupted there in Ephesus. That's always the case, isn't it? What you believe shapes how you behave. So when you've abandoned sound doctrine, what you believe about that changes how you live. And Paul's told us in these early verses that heresy, the move away from sound doctrine, always leads to controversy and always leads to division. But he's pointed out that that's not the case with sound doctrine because that always leads to love. And people of God, that's so important for us to understand. The end goal for us as followers of Jesus, it's not simply to believe the right things. Our goal here in the church is not just simply to instruct you so that you can walk out and say, I know what is right compared to all the other people. We have the right doctrine. It's important that you believe the right things. But when you do so, it issues forth in a transformed life, a life transformed by the love of God so that we can love God back in return and love one another. That's the goal that Paul has. And so what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy is, in order to deal with this aberrant belief that has now become an aberrant practice, he's been laying out for them the proper order and conduct for the church. He's been maintaining, and he will do so throughout the book, that both the message of the church and the methods that the church uses for proclaiming that message and applying it to our lives, both of these come from God. They are not devised by men, and so we are not free to alter either one of them. Paul's going to be dealing with the first one of those today, the message. At the very end of our reading last week, we read in verse 11 that in contrast to the false teaching that has been propagated in the church in Ephesus, Paul says, I have been entrusted with the gospel. And he uses those words. If you can look back on verse 11, you'll see it. He's been entrusted with that gospel. And it's a theme that he uses all throughout the pastoral epistles of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. This idea that this sound doctrine was given by Jesus and entrusted to Paul. Paul is now saying to Timothy, I'm going to entrust it to you. And then in 2nd Timothy, although we won't be studying that now, he tells him, take that message that has been entrusted to you and pass it along to faithful men who will themselves train others. And we have this thing generation to generation that we've been entrusted with the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul has been saying. Timothy, you must reject this false teaching that has infected the church. You have to restore and stand and insist upon sound doctrine. It will reshape your church back to a transformed church of love. But you must do so standing on the gospel. And now, in verses 12 through 17, he actually presents what that gospel is. Not going to look at all those verses today. We're going to take only the first part, 12 through 14. We'll do 15 through 17, Lord willing, next week. But I want you, as we look at it, to see that as Paul presents this gospel, this true message from God, he doesn't do so through an academic discourse. He doesn't do so through a commentary. He doesn't do so just giving us an outline of the gospel like you might get with Evangelism Explosion or something like that. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But what he does is he gives us an intensely personal account of how the gospel has transformed him. And in that, we will learn about the gospel. And it's the way that he does it that stands out. So let's read now. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I receive mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. On the first day of his teaching a college class, R.C. Sproul, who is well known as the leader of Ligonier Ministries, the founder and main teacher of it, here he was teaching a class in college, and on his first day teaching that class, he had 250 freshmen. And he laid out for them what the class was going to be like, what the coursework would be, and he explained to them a certain assignment. He was going to require 3 term papers. And each one of those term papers would be due on the last day of September, the last day of October, and the last day of November. And he clearly stated that there would be no extensions except for perhaps medical reasons. And so at the end of September, 225 students dutifully turned in their papers. But then you had these 25 remorseful students who quaked in fear. "We're so sorry," they said. "We didn't make the proper adjustments from high school to college, but we promise to do better next time." And so R.C. bowed to their pleas for mercy, and he gave them an extension, but he warned them not to be late next month. And then the end of October rolled around, and this time 200 turned in their papers while 50 showed up empty-handed. "Oh, please," they begged. "It was homecoming weekend, and we ran out of time." And R.C. Sproul relented once more, but warned, "This is it. No excuses next time. You will get an F if you're late." And so the end of November finally came, and this time only 100 students turned in their paper. And the rest simply told R.C., "We'll get it in soon." "Sorry," he replied. "It's too late now. You get an F." And the students, they howled in protest. "That's not fair." "Not fair," Sproul replied. "Okay, you want justice, do you? Here's what's just. You will get an F for all 3 papers that were late." That was the rule, right? Later on, R.C. Sproul would reflect on this early experience in his career. And he said, "The students had quickly taken my mercy for granted. They assumed it. When justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged." People of God, how easy it is for us to take mercy for granted, especially the mercy of our Lord. How easy it is for us to cheapen grace to the point where we lose the wonder of that grace because we don't really understand what it is that God has done for us. Think about it, that sinners, rebels like us, should know the Creator, that we should have a personal relationship with Him, that we should be loved by Him with a ferocious love that pursues us and never lets us go. People of God, that should create a sense of wonder at the grace that God has shown us. In the 18th century, John Newton sang, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Amazing. This man lived a shameful life, not just simply of a slave owner, but of a slave trader, a man who trafficked and traded in human lives. He was a man who deserved condemnation, who deserved the judgment of God, but instead God showed him mercy and delivered him from the consequences of his sin. We just sang, along with Charles Wesley, who cried out, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" We just sang, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." People of God, that wonder is missing from so many songs today in the church, as we've cheapened grace and not have understood what it really, really means. It reminds me of a commentary made by Jeff Thomas, who is a Reformed Baptist pastor in Wales. He's now retired. And he wrote this in 1999, but I think it's as true today as he talked about this phenomena of cheapening grace. And he said, "Many church-going people are being taught that naturally they deserve to be loved. God owes them something. He is always there to accept them. And if they have been exposed to just this one theme, the mercy of God, scarcely ever hearing about their own unworthiness and the divine holiness, then the sovereign pity of God has been trivialized for them. Their spiritual lives have been stunted by cut-price grace. The sermons they've heard omit telling the world that it is in rebellion against God, under His wrath, and that the exercise of mercy is optional with Him. After all, he says in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. After years of an unalleviated diet of the love of God, men and women begin to think, I know I'm accepted. Of course, big deal. Grace has become boring. Self-pity is the mark of those who hear of the divine grace alone without God's requirements that we repent. Sinners feel that they have been good to God, and they deserve all they have. And when they don't get what they want, they feel sorry for themselves. Just like those students in RC's class. But I deserve. And we begin to feel sorry for ourselves. But that's not what we see here with Paul. As Paul tells us his story, he's sharing with us the wonder of what God has done, that grace in his life, because he recognizes the depths of his sin and who he's been. And as we read this story, Paul invites us to reflect on how God has worked in our own life, to reflect on the same wonder of that grace of God in our own lives. And as we do so, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that the grace of God is wondrous because of what we had been, that it's wondrous because it transforms us, and it's wondrous because of its call on our lives. So we're going to see the grace of God is wondrous because of what we had been, wondrous because it transforms us, and wondrous because of the call on our lives. So let's look at the first of those. The grace of God is wondrous because of what we had been. Paul, or as he was known in those days, Saul, had been the greatest threat to Christianity. He had set out to destroy it and every Christian associated with it. Saul was bent on the destruction of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and all who called on the name of the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. He had rejected Jesus as his Messiah. He had rejected Jesus as his Lord, and he wanted all other people to do the same thing. And yet we read at the end of verse 12 that it was this man who God had called into the ministry, even to be an apostle. What an amazing thing then. So it's no surprise that Paul in this passage is in awe that a sinner like him might be shown mercy. That a person as evil and as wicked as him might receive the grace of God. And what wondrous grace it is. And that's why he can say at the end of verse 12, he says, I've been appointed to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul begins his discourse on the wonder of God's grace by recognizing what it is that he had been. And you'll see that there's a progression here. It goes from bad to worse. We start with him referring to himself as a blasphemer. Now, as you know, to blaspheme means to believe or to speak what is not true about God, or to also deny what is true about God. That means that every person who rejects the gospel is, in fact, a blasphemer. Paul didn't believe that Christianity was true. He spoke against Jesus. He spoke against the way. He denied the truth of it. Now, in Jewish law, blasphemy carried the death sentence. Paul knew that. He was an expert in the law. And so, in admitting that he's a blasphemer, Paul is acknowledging that what he deserved was death. I am a blasphemer, he said. But he wasn't just that. He was a persecutor. That means he didn't just malign Jesus and his followers with his mouth, but he put those words into action. In Acts 22:4, we read him saying, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them to prison, both men and women. Paul was active in persecuting and hounding, hunting down Christians. And when he found them, he would have them arrested and he would have them put to death. It's not just what he said, it's what he did. And then it gets worse when he refers to himself as an insolent opponent. That word insolent tells us all, because it's not just his words, it's not just his actions, but also his heart was thoroughly evil. There was a sneer on his face, an arrogance and contempt in his heart for Christ and for Christians as he carried out this persecution. He thoroughly enjoyed the task. and people of God, this blasphemer, this persecutor, this insolent opponent who was wicked and condemnable in every way, this is the man who Paul was before he experienced that wondrous grace of God which delivered him through Jesus Christ. That's why it's so wondrous. That's why it's good news. People of God, that's what the word gospel means. It simply means the good news that God saves us through His Son, Jesus Christ. But you cannot begin to wonder at the grace of that gospel, the grace of what God has done for you in Jesus, until you appreciate what you had been before Jesus delivered you. And like Paul, you need to understand the depths of your own sin. You need to be able to understand who you had been before you can appreciate the wonder of God's grace in your life. So the grace is wondrous because of what we had been. And when you recognize it, it benefits you in four ways. First, it keeps us from pride, right? Because we begin to realize that we're not believers, we're not children of the kingdom, we're not children in God's family because of our own doing. It's all by the grace of God. It also keeps our gratitude fresh. We're thankful. I'm going to say more about that in the last point, so I won't say anything here. The third thing that remembering what we had been does for us, it is urges us on to greater service. Again, I'll talk about that in the last point, so I'll just stop there. And the fourth thing that it does is it encourages us and encourages others as we see the grace of God so that they too can be saved. Paul's going to take that up next week, so we'll do the same. But these are the benefits when we recognize that this grace is wondrous because of what we had been. But if what we had been is what we were before, that means that we are something now. And so that grace is also wondrous because it transforms us. And that's our second point. That grace changes us from what we had been to a new way of living. Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was a horrible person as we've just seen. A wicked man who deserved nothing but condemnation and death. And yet he says in verse 13, "But I received mercy." I receive mercy, that blasphemer, that persecutor, that insolent opponent, who with his words, his actions, and his very thoughts were all geared against God in total and outright rebellion. That man received mercy. God showed compassion to him, unmerited favor when he saved him. And what does it mean that he is saved? What does it mean that he was showed mercy? Let's rehearse just some of the things. It means that all of Paul's sins were pardoned. All his evil and his wickedness had been cast away from God as far as the east is from the west. It means that God gave Paul the right to talk freely with him, the creator of the universe talking to the dust of the earth. It means that Paul had brought him into a union with his son, Jesus Christ. It means that Paul had been adopted into the family of God and given all the rights and privileges thereof. It means that God had ended the reign of sin in the life of Paul and had set him on a new track, a new way of living with a new heart and a new mind. And it means that God had granted Paul the assurance of knowing that he was his forever and that he would never let him go. That is the mercy that God showed to this evil man. But I received mercy. And notice that word there, received. It's a passive word. Paul didn't say, "I deserved and grabbed a hold of mercy. I earned mercy. I went out and purchased or obtained mercy." I received mercy. It is the act of God, who it is in His very nature to love and to give and to forgive. It was not Paul's doing. It's not our doing. What wondrous grace it is. And Paul says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. He's not saying, "Look, the reason I received mercy is because what I did, I was ignorant. Therefore, I deserved a break." He is not saying that at all. First of all, he's recognizing that he was still guilty of unbelief. And if you remember the way Romans 1:18 puts it, unbelief is nothing but active rebellion against God because we know the truth, and Paul says we simply suppress the truth. Unbelief is a condemnable sin, and ultimately deserves the wrath of God. So that he did so ignorantly just simply means that while Paul may have thought that he was doing the right thing, his ignorance didn't excuse his unbelief. Think about it. When Jesus was being crucified, as he was being nailed to the cross, what did he say in Luke 23:34? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That very language still tells us they're still culpable for what they're doing. Even if they don't understand fully what they're doing, they're still guilty. They still deserve judgment. Why else would they need to be forgiven? And it's the same thing with Paul. They knew that they were killing a man. They may not have understood that it was the Son of God, but they knew what they were doing, and they were still guilty. Paul, in the same way, knew that he was hurting people. He knew that he was killing them. But he may have thought it was justified, but that did not make it right. And so when Paul says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief," he's just pointing out the very reason why he needed mercy. I was an unbeliever, actively in my unbelief, maybe not understanding, but because of that, I needed mercy because there's no way I would have had any hope stuck in my unbelief. He's not using it as an excuse. He might as well have just said, "I received mercy because I was a murderer, because I was a blasphemer, because I was a persecutor." He's simply telling us the reason why he needs mercy. He's magnifying that mercy once again. And people of God, again, Paul's example gives us hope. Because perhaps you are caught up in sin. Perhaps you even believe that you're doing the right thing. You're blinded and you're ignorant of your sin. But that's still no excuse. We're still guilty because of that sin. But Paul encourages us and reminds us that there is hope for people like us. Even when we blindly follow what we think is right, but we're dead wrong, he can extend mercy to people like us. We simply need to receive it. And what mercy it is that we receive. Paul goes on to say, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." People of God, can you find better words in all of Scripture than that? The grace of the Lord that overflows for me. The mercy that came to Paul didn't just come like in little drops. He didn't say, "Now come here, little beggar boy. Now you sit there. What do you have for me?" And you take the little dropper. No, it's a grace that overflowed for him. The word literally means superabounds, like a river that's overflowing its banks. It's a reminder that the grace of the Lord is sufficient for each and every one of us. It's not like God had said, "Well, I'm sorry, Paul, I've been spending so much time over here healing John Canales, and you know how much grace it took me to get him fixed. I don't have any left for you." Or just a few drops. No, it overflows, it superabounds, it's enough for all broken sinners like us. When we do the Christmas Eve service, right? I stand up in the front with that little candle and I go and I begin to light your candles. Do I get to the people in the back and say, "I'm sorry, I used up all the flame, I have none left for you"? No, we're able to light as many candles as we need. It just goes on and on and on. Just an analogy, but that's essentially the grace of God. It will never run out. It superabounds for even the worst sinner like us. What a wonderful thing it is. And people of God, we know that when a river overflows, as sadly we've seen in Baton Rouge last year and New Orleans this year, and now our neighbors to the south who are being flooded, when a river normally overflows, it leaves death and destruction in its wake. But that's not the case with the river of grace. When it overflows, Paul tells us, it leaves behind faith and love. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And it is that faith and that love that shows that Paul has been transformed. He's been given a faith to believe, countering his unbelief that he talked about in verse 13. He's been given a love toward God that counters his blasphemy. He's been given a love towards other people that counters his former persecution. This is a man who has been transformed and who now can have faith and love toward God and love towards others. And that's what God does for us. When that grace overflows, it transforms us, it changes us, it makes us new. And it's a gift. That faith and love, do you recognize that these are gifts that God graciously gives us? They're not things that you do. If you show faith, if you show love, then God will show you grace. It's because he showed you grace that these are now the fruit of a new person that you are. They are the evidence that God has been at work in you, transforming you. Wondrous grace at work. So when we see those things in people, when we see those things in ourselves, we recognize the wondrous grace of God has been at work in me. And one last thing to notice in this verse, it's the grace of our Lord which overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And that's the most amazing thing. Whenever you see Paul using that language about being in Christ, he's talking about union with Christ. We don't just believe in Jesus, we are united to Him, in communion with Him. I believe in George Washington, that he existed, and that he chopped down the cherry tree. Maybe not that one, it's an apocryphal tale. But I believe all those things that we read in the history books about him, but that doesn't bring me in union with George Washington in some sort of mystical way. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you actually are brought into union and communion with Him. When He says in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches, we are grafted in. It is that kind of connection that we have. And because of that flowing connection, where we're connected with Him, every blessing that we get, every spiritual blessing that comes to us, comes only through Jesus Christ. That means that there is no hope anywhere else. Our neighbors in the mosque next door can provide no hope, no blessing from God, because those blessings can only come through Jesus. Isn't this what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing that exists comes only in Christ. At the center of those blessings is the promise that we have in Ephesians 1:7. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. There's that language again. This time He's talking about riches instead of an overflowing river, but it's the same thing. He's saying God's so rich with grace that He just throws the money at us. Here, be rich spiritually. And the coffers never run dry. So it's no surprise, people of God, that Paul is in wonder at the grace of God, a wonder which overflowed in his life. He did not deserve it, but it utterly transformed him and made him a new person. And that transformation doesn't stop there. It calls us to a new way of living. And that's our third point. The transformation, that faith and love, leads to a call on our lives. So point three, the grace of God is wondrous because of its call on us. The work of grace in the life of Paul led to a call to the gospel ministry. That Paul could be called to serve God after the kind of person that he had been. He was just in awe. So in verse 12 he says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. And as we look at that verse, it tells us what life of service to God is like. And he tells us four things about the call that it's on each and every one of our lives. First, it is a thankful call. He starts by saying, I thank Him. Let's remember, who was this Paul? Acts 9:1 says, Saul, his old name, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So while he's traveling on the road to Damascus, it says he was breathing threats and murder. Now you might think that means he was breathing it out in terms of what he was saying. I'm going to kill these people. But actually the word in the original language said he breathed then threats and murder. That's the word there. He was in an atmosphere of so much hate. That's what he breathed. That was the oxygen that fueled his spiritual soul, was hatred, threats, murder. He just breathed it in. That's who he was. And yet it is to that man that Jesus appears. And we read in Acts 9:4, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, can you imagine what a wake-up call that was? Not Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? Why are you persecuting my people? No, why are you persecuting me? He had just lifted his hand against a divine creator And everything that he was doing was an attack. Parents, have you ever had your children raise your hands to you and try to strike you? What an assault upon who you are. You're their father, their mother. What an insult. Paul had just done that to the great God of heaven. And yet, he did that calling out and saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then he saves him. He shows him mercy. Can you see why Paul is grateful? Can you see why he's thankful? And in that same breath, Jesus calls him to be an apostle. The call in our lives is a thankful call. It's also a dependent call. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength." Here was Paul in his ministry, preaching, evangelizing, starting new churches, pastoring existing churches, training leaders. All through this, he was dealing with trouble and with conflict and with persecution. It was an impossible task for Paul. It was beyond his abilities. So when the churches were collapsing around him, when others had turned away from him, when he found himself in prison, then out of prison, then back in prison again for the faith, when he was surrounded by preachers of another gospel, God strengthened him. When Paul was tired with little rest, when he was faced with conflict in the church without and fear in his heart within, God strengthened him. When Paul was tempted to worry, tempted to become bitter, tempted to become discouraged, God strengthened him. "I thank him who has given me strength." Everything that Paul needed in order to fulfill the service to which God had called him was granted to him by God. He doesn't call us and say, "I hope it works out for you. See you on the flip side when I'll see, you know, what you've done." No, God strengthens us, equips us, and enables us to do the very thing to which he calls us. He did it for Paul. He'll do it for us. And he's telling this to Timothy because Timothy is on a rather tough road. Timothy is running into a situation and he's saying, "Timothy, you are up against people who have had that church for 6 or 7 years now and they've turned it away. These are charismatic leaders who have moved away from the purity of the gospel, who have been pushing and peddling other methods because they believe that that's the way this church should grow. This is the way the church should be headed. And you've got a tough road ahead of you. Things are not going to be easy, but in the same way that God strengthened me, he will strengthen you, Timothy." And that's what he's telling each and every one of us as well. He's called us to his service, each and every one of us. If you're a husband, if you're a wife, you've been called to serve in that role. If you're a father, if you are a mother, you've been called to serve in that role. If you are a child, you've been called to serve. Children, obey your parents as if you were actually obeying Jesus, Paul says. And of course, there's ministry even here in the church to which every single one of us has been called. Right? We've all been given spiritual gifts. We've all been called. And Paul is saying you will be strengthened to do those things. God will not call you to be a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, a worker, a subject, a citizen of this nation, all the different vocations that we have, nursery worker, Sunday school teacher, teacher of ESL, whatever it is that you do here. He does not call you and then leave you without strengthening you. Sometimes you hear people saying, "You want to have your church succeed? As you regrow your church, just simply do this. That's the key to success. Or do this program, but do it in this way, this method. This is the way. That's the key to success." No, Paul says. The key to success is to rest on the God who strengthens us. That's the key to success. So the call in our lives is a thankful call. It's a dependent call, but it's also an undeserved call. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful." Now you say, wait a minute. What does that have to do with being deserved, undeserved? If he's faithful, isn't Paul saying, "God saw something wonderful about me, and that's why he entrusted me with his service"? Isn't that what he means when he says, he judged me faithful? No, not at all. He's already admitted that he's a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. The whole thrust of this passage has been that he doesn't earn his own salvation, doesn't merit, he deserves nothing, but it's all been done to him by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. So that's the thrust of this passage. What he's getting at is that he's staggered by the grace of God that would be such that despite his evil and wicked ways, God would not only save him, but then say, I want you to serve me. I'm going to put you and call you to be faithful in this task. I trust you now that you're a transformed person. I trust you with that. And Paul's like, I don't deserve this. And yet he counts me faithful. He entrusts me with something. The sheep killer had become a shepherd. You've been in there chewing up the sheep. I'm going to transform you, and I'm so confident in my power and grace, God says, I'm not going to put you as a shepherd over those same sheep. How many of us would do that? God considered him faithful because he had been transformed. That's the way God works. When we're covered with the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus, I should say, God entrusts us with his service, not because we deserve it, but because he's confident. God is confident in his own transformative power. And when he promises, I will strengthen you, he's not sitting there and saying, well, I hope I remember to do that. He will accomplish his purpose, and he will equip you. The past in your life, here's the beauty of it. The past in your life has been done and over with from God's perspective. Paul can remember it, but it no longer applies to who he is. There's a new way of living. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do you see the wonder in that verse? You've been transmogrified, to use Calvin and Hobbes' language. And you've been turned into this new creature, this new creation with a new set of wants and desires and inclinations, a new character. And now he treats you as that new creation. And he expects you to serve, because that's the nature of this new life in which you've been called into. And he considers you faithful and entrusts you. One of my favorite books, as some of you know, is Don Quixote. And if you're on our team collaborative tool, Slack, you'll see my little icon is that famous rendering of Don Quixote on his wonderful steed, Rocinante. If you know something about the story, you know that Don Quixote imagined himself to be this brave knight-errant, the white knight on his white charger, who turns out to be nothing more than a nag. And that's really what the story is about. Don Quixote, rather than being this great heroic figure, is actually a sad figure, a rather awkward man, a rather foolish man. But he thought that he was going to go out there and fix everything. And so it's a series of little episodes. And so during one of those episodes, he has set out, as he has done before, to right all the things that are wrong with the world. And on one of his adventures, he comes across a village inn. And there he finds the most pathetic woman, a woman who was the serving maid of the inn, but also was the town harlot. And everyone treated her as such. They were rude to her. They were mean to her. When they looked at her, she saw the contempt in their eyes that they had for her. They were just screaming, prostitute, whore. And they looked at her and despised her. And into that inn comes Don Quixote. And when he sets his eyes on her, he doesn't see a prostitute. But instead he saw a noble lady, a beautiful woman worthy of respect. And so he knelt before her. And he devoted himself to serve her, to honor her as her knight-errant. And he treated her with respect as one would any nobility. And when he looked at her, she did not see in him the eyes of contempt nor the eyes of lust, but a respect and admiration for this noble lady. He had exalted her. And what was interesting is that she began to act with self-respect and with modesty and with dignity. That's what God does to us. Little more than Don Quixote, who just treated her that way. He actually transforms us. And then he begins to treat us that way. He expects us to act like who we are. And He entrusts us with service. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, we are to put off your old self and to put on the new self. And when we do that, God begins to treat us as this new creation. We've been strengthened by Him, transformed by Him, more so than even the example in Don Quixote. It's all undeserved, but we can be faithful in our service. And the last thing that this call is in our life is, it is service. It is service. Right? I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. That's the most generic word Paul used, and he used it on purpose. Had he said He has appointed me to the apostleship, you think this is just something that applies to Paul. Service is the most general term for Christian service. But it is service. It's not an exalted position, but service. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that every example that we have, even in the offices of the church, even the most exalted office in the church, consists in serving others and not being served yourself. We've been called to serve. And each and every one of us has been gifted. You can read about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. They all talk about the fact that we've been gifted by God so that we can live out this call. None of us can sit there and say, well, I don't have anything for God. God has called you to serve Him. And that means a giving of yourself. But again, take heart. Look what he says. Appointing me to His service. Appointing. Paul was aware that God had appointed him to that ministry, had designated that ministry for him. It was not his to assume. Paul is always so careful to recognize, I did not take this apostleship for myself. The same thing with you. God has appointed you. You were something before, but now He's calling you to something new. Amos was a shepherd before God appointed him to be a prophet. Matthew was a tax collector. Peter was a fisherman before God appointed them to be apostles. He calls us to that service. And that call gives us the divine energy to do the work to which we've been called. And it's a call of service. So there are people of God, we can see the wonder of God's grace in every way in these three verses. It's wondrous because of what we had been, broken, wretched, evil, corrupt sinners. It's wondrous because it has transformed us with an overflowing grace that brings with it a tide of faith and love as a result. And it's wondrous because it lays a new call in our lives where God, having turned us into a new creation, calls us to demonstrate that before the world. It's important to see that as we look at the whole letter of 1 Timothy, that the core of what Paul is prescribing for the church is the gospel. It's the very heart of that proper order and conduct. And that gospel is not just some mere outline. It's not an academic doctrine to be just studied. But it is an intensely personal work of God that transforms your life through Jesus Christ. If the gospel for you right now is just something that you rehearse in your mind, then you've not experienced that full grace of God that transforms us. That faith of verse 14 that overcame the unbelief of verse 13. That superabounding grace of verse 14 that overcame the abounding sin of verse 13. That love of verse 14 that overcame the hate of the persecutor in verse 13. That's the transformation that God has called us, each and every one. Some of you are familiar with Dr. Doug Kelly. I had him as a professor some years ago. Professor of Reformed Theological Seminary, professor of theology. He's now retired. I guess they call him Professor Emeritus. Dr. Kelly is a master of multiple languages and a true expert in theology. And back in 1993, I was there when he was being introduced as a speaker at a commencement exercise, and I was behind the scenes helping out. And I overheard a conversation between him and the host. And the host was saying, okay, I'm going to get up there. I'm going to introduce you, Dr. Doug Kelly. What do I say? Dr. Doug Kelly, professor of theology at RTS, Do you sit in a, you know, they call it a chair of theology, a named position? Is there a chair? You know, how do I introduce you? And he says, well, yeah, technically the official title is the John E. Richards Professor of Systematic and Historical Theology at RTS. But he said, but feel free to introduce me with my real title, Wretched Sinner, Saved by Grace. You see, Dr. Kelly understood that same wonder at what Paul had done here. That's who he was. That's who we are. Wretched sinners, but don't stop there. Wretched sinners saved by grace. Let's pray.